I think we can start now. What do you think? That's a possibility anyway. You probably met our friends here, Hank and Maureen Hornstein. We've known them for 35 years. You think Parker has stories on me? They really got stories on me, okay? Most recently with the Jesus film, but they've been in Asia and Brazil and all sorts of places, so you'd love to meet them at the end. And since Suzanne's right there as well, she's also got some of the flyers on that trip that we'll be taking to Israel a year from now, so I just thought I might mention that as well. Well, we have a lot to talk about today, don't we? And we'll do our best, but the topic is, again, created from your Ask Kirby questions. One question was, what is the best Bible translation for new believers? So we're going to try to answer that. Another one, can we revisit the topic of the King James only Bible and the King James only people and some of those kinds of things? So we're going to get into some aspects today of Bible translations and interpretations. But in addition to talking about how to interpret the Bible, I thought I'd spend a minute on how we should interpret the Constitution. Did you notice these decisions that came down this week? And again, I won't spend a lot of time, especially since we're got started late, but there'll be an opportunity over the next couple of weeks to talk about more of that. But I thought just real quickly, I might give you just a few points on this issue. And for those of you that like to listen to Point of View, we this Friday had Tony Perkins and Gary Bauer and Michael Ferris on, so you could listen to that as a podcast. Tomorrow I have an expert with Family Research Council. And Tuesday, for those of you that like to come by the studio, we will have in studio all sorts of people. Kelly Shackelford will be there, Penna Dexter will be there. We're going to kind of do our Friday weekend edition, but since Friday we're going to take off, that's July 3rd if you haven't figured that out. Then we will do that on Tuesday. And if you want to come by, it's a great chance for you to meet some of them, and we'll be getting into that in a lot more detail. But real quick, let me just give you a couple of points. First, about the decision itself. You can see what I put on the screen here. Nullified the votes of 41 million people. If you add up all the people that voted for a constitutional amendment in the state that would establish marriage as one man and one woman, you add that up, that's 41 million people. And that was overturned by what? 5 Supreme Court justices. Now, as Jim likes to point out, if 2 of those Supreme Court justices actually recused themselves, which they really should have, it wouldn't have been a 5-4. It would have been a 4-3 the other way. So that just shows you something right there. The justification, and this kind of gets us into interpretation a little bit later when we talk about interpreting the Bible, the justification was is that these various laws duly passed by the citizens of those states were unconstitutional because they violated the Equal Protection Clause of the 14th Amendment. Now, the 14th Amendment was established primarily, almost exclusively, if you say, to provide equal protection for African Americans. And yet you have to believe in the kind of the darkness of your heart that when these individuals were trying to ratify the 14th Amendment, in the back of their minds, they also had homosexual marriage. I did not know that. I just did not know that. That was a new historical fact. I did not know. And so you can see that this decision in many ways reminds us of the Roe versus Wade decision. I think it was poorly argued, and if you want to understand how poorly argued it is, just read the dissenting opinions by Justice John Roberts. Matter of fact, Gary Bauer on the program Friday said, you know, I'd like to introduce the Justice John Roberts of Thursday to the Justice John Roberts of Friday, because John Roberts on Thursday, in terms of the issue of the Affordable Care Act, basically added words to the law that weren't there, and then on Friday said that this particular issue was legislating from the bench. And of course, most importantly, if you want to read any dissenting opinion, the one by Justice Scalia, I mean, they should charge for it. It's so good, you know, but nevertheless, that's the decision. What are the implications? I'm going to borrow this from a piece done by Robert Jeffress. By the way, if you go to pointofview.net, we've posted what we thought were the best articles, including that video you just saw of Pastor Graham. And we've given you a chance to download any of that, put it on your Facebook page or whatever. But I think Robert Jeffress did a good job of saying there's a legal impact. He talked about a social impact. I'm going to call it economic impact and a spiritual impact. The legal impact is this. If you've been in this class any length of time, you recognize what has happened in situations where you don't even have the legalization of same-sex marriage, the impact that's had on a Christian photographer in New Mexico, or a Christian baker in Colorado, or in Oregon, or a Christian florist in Richland, Washington. You got to wonder what is going to happen now. And so that's certainly a big question. Even though this is a footnote in the Supreme Court decision, they did vote 9-0 to say that even though we're rendering this decision, religious liberty should be protected. I think that's a paper protection, but nevertheless, you did at least have the Supreme Court on that case agree, but you have to wonder what the implications of that might be. The economic impact, and that has to do with the oral arguments we talked about in this class a few weeks ago, when at one point you had Justice Alito ask the Solicitor General, Donna Verrilli, you know, is it possible that people could lose their tax-exempt status? Because back in the 1980s, Bob Jones University had its tax-exempt status removed by the IRS because at that time, they don't hold to it now, but at that time, they did not allow interracial dating. And so that was enough for them to lose their tax-exempt status. Basically, the question that was asked from Justice Alito of the Solicitor General, could this also be used eventually to remove the tax-exempt status from a Christian school, Christian university, Christian college, a church, Christian organization? And his answer was, this is going to be an issue. Which was kind of a moment of candor saying, yeah, I'm probably going to come after you somewhere along the line. And so that's a real concern about that as well. And I think the spiritual impact, I love how Robert Jeffers put it, and also in the video as well, and even the comment today by Jared Stevens, you know, there is a little bit of arrogance to say, you know, God knows how to define marriage. Thousands of years of history have defined marriage, and yet five justices say, basically, we know better. And I think there are some real consequences there. So there's a lot we can talk about, and we probably will over the next couple of weeks, but I just thought real quickly, since some of you were wondering how to think about that, certainly to wonder about the possible impact. But I think the biggest impact is simply going to be this. How are Christians going to respond? You already are seeing what I predicted a couple of weeks ago, and that is if you go out on Facebook, I've had some people say, I'm starting to unfriend people on Facebook, but that's another story. But some of these, even people saying, I'm a Christian, but I support gay marriage, and you know, already you're going to have some churches saying, we don't have any problem with same-sex marriage in our church, and I think what's going to happen is there's going to be kind of a winnowing out. You're going to have maybe a Southern Baptist church that's going to say, we have no problem with same-sex marriage. Then they're going to come back to Jack Graham or Robert Jeffers at First Baptist Church or Preston Baptist saying, well, this Southern Baptist church doesn't have a problem. Why do you have a problem? You're going to see this in the various denominations. You know, you have a conservative Lutheran, maybe Missouri Synod. You have liberal Lutherans like Evangelical. You have PCA and PCUSA. And you have all sorts of other things like that. And even within the Catholic diocese, they're going to be some Catholic dioceses that may go along with same-sex marriage, and I think that might be used as a weapon against those. And so, as one person put it on Facebook the other day, we'll pretty much be able after this to figure out which ones are the true Orthodox churches and which are the apostate churches. And so, in that respect, maybe that's a good thing too. You know, we'll really kind of find out who actually believes in the Bible. Well, with that as a background, you know, we have, I think, really over these last couple of weeks, have really been talking about this core issue. So I appreciate these questions because a lot of the questions we've had really get down to how do you interpret the Bible, but also, you know, which Bible translations do you use? So a book that I might recommend by a good friend of mine, Ron Rhodes, graduated Dallas Seminary, The Complete Guide to Bible Translations. And this is a good question. You know, if I have a young believer, is there a better translation to give to him or her? Or if I know somebody who English is their second language, is there a better translation? So for a couple of minutes, I want to talk about that, but I thought I'd give you just a little bit of history, because the history of Bible translations, we take for granted today that we have these translations, but you think of John Wycliffe. You know, you've heard Wycliffe Bible translators. Here's a man who was brilliant. He was a lecturer at Oxford University, yet nevertheless, he wanted to take the Bible and really make it available to those people who spoke English. And so he wanted to have a translation that the average person who spoke English could understand, translated it from the Latin, so there were a few difficulties. But because of this, he was labeled as a heretic. They wanted to burn him at the stake, but eventually he died and he was buried. But that was not bad enough. Later, the Pope ordered that his bones be exhumed, that they burn those bones and scash the ashes into the river. Of course, we're now having people wanting to exhume the bodies of some Confederate soldiers. You know, it's not enough just to take away these Confederate flags. But anyway, but here is a good example here of, you know, how controversial John Wycliffe was. Let me add another one, William Tyndale. You've heard of Tyndale House Publishers. And again, here is another brilliant man, spoke at Cambridge, and he went back now to the original Greek texts to actually provide a very workable translation. But again, he was labeled as a heretic. He was going to be burned at the stake, but because he was a man of some stature, as they put him there to burn him at the stake, they strangled him so he didn't have to suffer the pain of getting burned. And so again, you can see we take for granted these translations, but there were some really significant challenges to those people who provide us today with these Bibles we hold in our hands. Martin Luther is another one individual that translated into German, but not the High German, but in the vernacular of the day so that people could really understand it. His phrase, express the meaning freely in the best German he knows. And he might have been burned at the stake as well if he had not escaped. And I think the point I'm making is there's a long history of individuals who, even in translating the Bible, oftentimes had to either face persecution or even death. King James Bible 1611, we're going to come back to that in just a minute, was replaced the Geneva Bible at the time. It was authorized by King James. He had 54 different translators and put together a book that has stood the test of time just in terms of the incredible literary experience there as well. And so if you have your handout here, as you follow along, you're going to see that I'll try to give you some key points, but there is a less detailed outline. So if you find yourself saying, I'd like a little more information, or you went through it too quickly, the bottom line, in the very bottom of the page, you can see it says PrestonwoodExamine.org. That means you can go to that website. Matter of fact, you could go to that website right now, because Parker's put it up, and you could on your smartphone or tablet follow along, or if you wanted to read this later at your leisure, it's there, and we'll also put the audio. So if you find yourself saying, you went through it too quickly, we were running out of time, we all had to get going to lunch and all the kinds of things, it's all right there. But you have to recognize that we face some real difficulties when we translate from the original Hebrew or the Greek to the English that we have, because translation is a little more than just a word for word, you know, a noun for noun or verb for verb. It also involves some interpretation of the Bible's meaning, and it's often very difficult to get exactly a one-to-one parallel in the words. And you also, of course, have to understand some of the historical background between the original documents and the translator. So there are kind of two schools of thought that you can maybe put in your notes. The first is what you might call formal equivalence. This tries to have, as closely as I can, a literal rendering of the original text. And it's formal in that it's usually a form for form or word for word. That means basically if there's a long sentence in the Greek, there'll probably be a long sentence in the English. If Greek uses an infinitive, so will the English. And so those would be the various translations that are actually have a formal equivalence. I'm going to have a diagram up here in just a minute to explain that a little bit more, but that would be things like the New American Standard. A lot of us that became Christians in the 60s and 70s, like O.S. Hawkins giving his testimony, the book that a lot of us use was the New American Standard. We now use in this church here the English Standard Version, and of course the King James Version would be in that category as well. Its strengths, of course, a very accurate representation of the text. You can understand that in most cases it's just giving you the words, not a lot of commentary, not a lot of interpretation. The con sometimes has been that it's a little more difficult to understand because it'll use words like justification and sanctification, and it will use some alliterations that might not make sense to us in the English. And you say, well, why don't we just get a perfectly literal translation? Well, here's a good example. Here's John 3:16. If you had an actual literal kind of word-for-word translation, it would be, for God did so love the world that his Son, the only begotten, he gave, that everyone who is believing in him may not perish but may have life age during. Does that ring your bell? No, not exactly. Okay, so you can see that that's why even with the most literal translations, the most formal equivalent translations, we have to do a little bit of adjusting. Now, some people have said, well, that's good, but still, that's not how people read. So the other school of thought is what's called a dynamic equivalence. We have formal equivalence, we have dynamic equivalence. And that's to try to kind of clean it up so we have a translation that reads a little bit like what we're used to. And it doesn't always provide an exact rendering of the text, but it gives the rendering of the idea of the text. It's described as the closest natural equivalent to the source language message. Of course, the strength is greater understanding. In terms of reading it aloud, it sounds more like English. The con, of course, is sometimes it's interpretive. There are some good examples of that. The New International Version. More people in the country right now have an NIV than any other book, a translation. Or the Holman Christian Standard Version, which is used by a lot of Southern Baptist churches. Or the Bible or some of that. And that goes all the way to then what we would call paraphrases. Now, paraphrases are even less trying to be given an accurate rendition of the word, but trying to give an explanation of the whole particular passage. A lot of that comes from Ken Taylor, who founded Tyndale when he wrote the Living Bible. And then, of course, you have the Message. And if you want to see this diagram, it may be a little harder to see up here, but I think you can get a pretty good idea. And you'll see that if you go to the website. On the left-hand side, you have those word-for-word translations, and these are numbers, which I won't try to explain, that try to show how close it is to a, if you will, a formal equivalence. And so you see New American Standard, Amplified, there's ESV, King James, New King James, Restites. So you can see that those are the word-for-word translations. When Pastor Graham chose this, and I'll explain a little bit more about that in just a minute, it was to give us one that is a close word-for-word, but as a readability that maybe wasn't always there in New American Standard. If you've been in the class any length of time at all, you'll notice that I will quote from ESV to give deference to, obviously, the decision of the church. But sometimes I will use a New American Standard because sometimes I feel that there's a few places in the passages where that helps us out. Then we move into those thought for thought, and there you see things like the NIV and a number of others. And then way off on the corner here, a paraphrase. So again, you can begin to see that if I am going to be talking to someone who, back to best translation, maybe doesn't have English as their first language, if they just wanted to just kind of read the Bible, understand the Bible story, I would have not a lot of hesitation about giving them a Living Bible or something like that. On the other hand, if I wanted somebody to actually do serious Bible study, I'm going to focus on New American Standard, King James, or ESV. Does that make the sense, you know? And so if you want to read a Living Bible or the Message or something like that for your quiet time or devotional, fine, but I would never use that for a serious Bible study. And so again, sometimes the best thing to do is on that computer up there that I have, and most of us have it, we have one where you can put parallel translations, you know. I pop it up and I can have a couple and see, okay, why is there a difference here? Oh, okay, that word must be significant, and then I can hover on it. It will give me the Greek word and give me all sorts of things. And so you don't even have to carry all these huge books that we used to have to carry around in seminary. I mean, I think I have almost 2,000 books on that laptop computer because they're all digitized. And if I had to carry them around, I'd have to have a U-Haul truck that pulled in every week when we teach here. You see what I'm saying? So that's the advantage of the technology that we have. Let me give you a brief survey of the Bible translations, and we'll talk about interpretation. But the first one I mentioned is King James. King James was first published in 1611. The goal was to produce a better translation than one that had existed at the time. It really was kind of almost a grade B miracle how these translators came together and put that together. And even to this day, the literary flourish in the King James is very good. So what I would say to my King James only people is King James is a good translation, but in a minute I'm going to explain why it might have some difficulties, but let's give its credit where credit is due. I mean, it is just a phenomenal and always has been an incredibly powerful translation. There are some churches that still use that aren't King James only. I know when I interviewed Adrian Rogers when he was alive, he said, I just love the King James. And so we use the King James right there in Memphis. And I understand that. But at the same time, as we can talk about the fact that it is unsurpassed in its poetic beauty, we can also recognize that it's, at least historically, that's why they've gone to the New King James, it uses words that no longer have any meaning. And I picked one word, gay. When it uses the word gay, it does not mean the way it's being used in the 21st century. And there are other phrases like that that indeed kind of lead you to some kind of mistakes. Also, they were using the translations they had in the 17th century. 1611, we had a lot of Greek manuscripts, but we found a whole lot more. And you've heard me say in this particular class before that there is a Center for the Study of New Testament Documents, and Dan Wallace, as he's going around the world, literally around the world, taking high-definition photographs of all these manuscripts, they're finding new manuscripts. You've also heard me say that last time I was with Josh McDowell, they're finding new manuscripts in the masks of Egyptian mummies. They pull these off, and they're finding some of these because when they were looking for paper, some of the paper they used to embalm the mummies were copies of the New Testament. So they're finding these as well. So we have just a lot more manuscripts than we had back then. And again, in some respects, a little less understanding of Greek and Hebrew. And today, thank you, O.S. Hawkins, he gave us an example out of the book of James, didn't you? If you were paying attention, at one point, there's a phrase there in that second chapter where he was saying this faith, and that word this was not in the King James, but that this faith was talking about those people who proclaim faith but maybe don't have faith. You see the point? So here we have a few issues that you could raise about King James. Not saying that you shouldn't use it, but I'm just saying that that is kind of something that we've learned since King James. That's why we have the new King James, because some of the newer manuscripts that have been found help us understand a little bit more about some of the questions that we had before. Numeric Standard, of course, has been around for some time. It's a word-for-word translation. The Lachman Foundation put it together. Back then it was 58, then anonymous, not anymore, individuals. They had a fourfold aim: to be true to the scriptures, to be grammatically correct, to be understandable, and to give Jesus its proper place. Up until then, you had the Revised Standard Version. You had a number of other things that were more kind of liberal translations. And so a lot of us cut our teeth and also memorized scripture with the New American Standard. Now we've got ESV. Sometimes when I'm rattling off, I'm realizing, wait a minute, I got to go and read it off of ESV because we memorized it there. Benefits, of course, it's perhaps one of the better Bibles for detailed Bible study. Very easy to follow. Every verse starts with a new line. The Old Testament quotes are in capitals. It's really very readable. But one of the cautions is not as easy to read or as understandable. Some people say it's a little harder to follow, which is why we come to the one that this church uses, and that was published in 2001 by Crossway Bibles. Here's the history. James Dobson. If you like the Bible, give credit to Focus on the Family. You go, where did that come from? Well, it turns out at just kind of the turn of the century here, you had what was called the TNIV. I won't go into all that, but people like Jim Dobson and all sorts of prominent evangelicals that Wayne Grudem and J.I. Packer, you know, I signed it, a number of others, were very concerned about what was called the TNIV, which was a gender-neutral Bible. We don't refer to God as he anymore. And it was to take out all the pronouns. And that's when we said, wait a minute, you know, you can't change what the Bible has to say. So Jim Dobson actually got together a group of individuals, Colorado Springs, to establish a principle. Is it possible for us to have a translation that is as good as the New American Standard, but a lot more readable? And because at that time Crossway had permission to take the RSV and to develop it, they put together a veritable who's who of evangelical scholars. I mean, you look at the 14 members, then you look at the review board. I was just looking at it this morning. If you look at your Bibles here, it will give you some of those. I mentioned a few already, J.I. Packer and Wayne Grudem, Daryl Bach. And I mean, you go down, I mean, you can find people from Southwestern Baptist Seminary, Denver Seminary, Western Seminary, Southwestern Dallas Theological Seminary, all sorts of places, you know. It's kind of a who's who of our folks, and it is really well done. And so as a result, we have a Bible that in many ways is quite readable. It's a very good word-for-word translation. It's highly accurate, very readable. It has textual footnotes. Matter of fact, the ESV study Bible done by Wayne Grudem out at Phoenix, and the only real cautions I could find, and I had to really dig to even find these, where some said, well, they still believe that they need a little more scholarship and style, so they're revising it. But this has become really kind of the Bible that a lot more churches, including our own church, use for that very reason. It has the word-for-word accuracy of the New American Standard, and it has sort of the readability, if you will, of King James. New International Version, again, is the most popular version right now, but again, it falls more into the thought-for-thought category, still outsells it. But still, even this one had about 100 evangelical scholars that were part of it, published by Zondervan. And again, extremely accurate. But sometimes it's been a target for some criticism, and you can watch some of that as well and just give you a little bit of a sense. And then finally, just to give you one of the paraphrases, the New Living Translation was originally done by Ken Taylor. He basically started Tyndale House in his garage, and he developed this originally just so he could read the Bible to his kids. And if you're dealing with somebody that is maybe where English is their second language, or you want a Bible for the kids, although now they have NIV for kids, ESV for kids, but back then, they're the only place you could have something that would be easy for a sixth grader to understand was the New Living Translation. It's a great paraphrase. It stood the test of time. Later, they brought in all sorts of evangelical scholars to kind of clean it up. And so, again, if you would want to use that for your devotional time or just to maybe get a different perspective on a passage, fine. I just wouldn't use it for your basic word-for-word in-depth Bible study. And so, again, something that I would recommend. So, again, the answering that question, what's the best Bible for a new believer, you know, if they're young, or if English isn't their first language, or maybe they aren't as sophisticated in terms of their understanding of English or words or theology, that might be one to start with, but I would want to eventually encourage them to have a word-for-word translation, and that's probably King James, ESV, or New American Standard. And that's why, again, that's why we use that Bible here. That helpful a little bit? In the time remaining, I thought I would just drop in a little bit on biblical interpretation. Because a lot of the problems we're seeing right now are this. And the number of comments I've seen from Christians who say, well, I don't think the Bible says that about homosexuality, kind of gets us right back into the issue of the day, doesn't it? So let's real quickly talk about this. A book that I would recommend, it's a new book out. I just interviewed him a couple of weeks ago. Mark Yarborough is essentially the vice president at Dallas Theological Seminary. It's a wonderful book, How to Read the Bible Like a Seminary Professor. And it's a very readable book. It's full of great illustrations, and I think you would probably enjoy it. But his idea is first we need to know it, then we need to work it, then we need to live it. And he's got the book, basically the book divided into those three sections. But to know it, if you're taking some notes, you might put down 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. What is that? 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. That's context. Context is really important. 5 is what? First 5 books of the Old Testament. What's that called? The Pentateuch. Then the 12 are what? History. The other 5 are the poetic books, if you will. The other 5 are the major prophets, and the other 12 are the minor prophets. That's pretty easy to remember. 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. Context is really important, right? You know, if you are reading a poetic book, I wouldn't try to develop a whole systematic theology out of one verse in the book of Psalms or Proverbs or something like that, because it might be a little different. By the time we get to the New Testament, even more helpful. 4:1-21:1. 4 are the 4 Gospels. What's the 1? Book of Acts. Then we have 21 epistles by Paul and Peter and James, we just talked about today, John. And then what's the 1? Book of Revelation that Pastor Graham's been taking us through. And again, context, really important. You know, you're going to have much more likelihood of developing your systematic theology out of the Gospels or epistles. I'm not going to try to develop a whole systematic theology out of some statement in the book of Acts. That makes sense? I mean, context is really important. And in biblical interpretation, you know, observation is going to be important. We need to look at the words and phrases. And again, you've got to recognize they teach whole courses at Dallas Theological Seminary and at Southwestern Baptist Seminary. And I'm doing this in less than 20 minutes so we can go eat, okay? So, you know, obviously I'm going to leave a few things out. But reading, you know, the Bible has more than 1,100 chapters, but, you know, it's really important to read God's Word. Interpretation, what are some of the parameters? I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. But we also recognize that our culture is different than the ancient Near East culture. And then also literature, various kinds of literature. When the Psalms talk about the trees clap their hands, doesn't mean trees have hands, okay? That's obviously using an illustration that is not necessarily to be taken literally, but in other places it is to be taken literally. So that gets us into what I call the assumptions on your handout, the assumptions of interpretation. Again, I'll just go through a few, but it will maybe help avoid some of the errors that we've seen people make. The first assumption is we in this church start with the assumption that the inspiration and transmission of the Bible are superseded by God. God inspired it. God actually provided for that transmission. And so as a result, we can understand that that transmission all the way down to us today was superseded by God. 2 Timothy 3:16, the Bible is God-breathed. It is inspired. So we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. You've heard Pastor Graham say that every once in a while in a Southern Baptist event, he had to kind of clarify it. And one in particular where he was in a room with a pastor of the former pastor for Scott Wilder. Scott was telling me this was his pastor. You know, this one pastor in the Southern Baptist side says, you know, I believe that the Bible contains the Word of God. Jack Graham, not being a real shy, shrinking violet, stood up and said, no, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Don't you love that? Because we believe that's exactly what it was. 2 Peter 1:21. Peter, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We believe that God was superseding that. And even as Peter and James and others were able to get out of prison, they said, well, and then you spoke by the Holy Spirit. They're talking about how David was speaking this as well. So you've got, I think, lots of passages that indeed make that claim. Our second assumption is that the Bible does not have contradictions. Today we had one of those. Round one, round two. Did you enjoy that? Wasn't that well done? You know, we recognize that God cannot err. That means the Bible is not full of errors. And when we see apparent contradictions, we should find reasonable answers for them. And we've done some presentations here in the class in the past where, you know, different accounts are not contradictory. Matthew says that Judas went out and hung himself, but in the book of Acts it said he burst asunder. And we've explained how that looks like a contradiction, but very easily understood that he hung himself, but eventually the rope broke or he just decayed. And again, it's just before lunch, so we won't get into that. Divergent accounts. You know, you have Mark saying that Peter would deny Christ after the cock crowed twice, but Matthew and Luke say just after the cock crows. Well, the reporting of a cock crow isn't necessarily denying that the cock crowed twice. So we can see that those are not contradictions. And there's whole categories of those. Or, in some cases, a possible problem resulted from a misunderstanding of the biblical languages, which is why every once in a while I want to say, all we can do to understand more about the Greek languages, the Greek language and the Hebrew language, all the better. And here's a good example. If you go look at the Latin Vulgate, those of you that are Catholic, you know what the Latin Vulgate is. Jerome mistranslated the Hebrew term, which we now know means ray of light. His horn. It says that when Moses came down at Mount Sinai, it says it came to a point, and he thought that point on the top of his head was horns. So in the Latin Vulgate, it translated that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he had horns. So Michelangelo, as you can see in this picture here, actually sculpted horns on Moses. You can see that to this day. That was a translation problem. There was not an error in the Bible, but it shows that sometimes we have to be a little bit humble when we see how we translate the Bible. Here's a helpful principle. I wrote a commentary on it recently. When the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. You know, sometimes just the literal sense is there. Pastor Graham's been preaching through the book of Romans, and when he comes to the book of Romans, he starts with it being a literal presentation. It's not an allegory. We're not trying to find some kind of hidden meaning. This is a revelation that John is describing, and there's a sequence of events that Pastor Graham has been taking us through. Now, we recognize that obviously sometimes the Bible uses figures of speech. I used a few of those, you know, hands clapping or things of that nature. And certainly, Jesus told parables. He used metaphors. Jesus said, I am the vine. Doesn't mean that he has leaves growing out of him. He said, I am the door, the light of the world. So we recognize that. So we recognize there are some figures of speech. But in general, we assume that when the literal sense makes good sense, then we seek no other sense, lest that become nonsense. Here's a parallel. When the literal sense does not make good sense, we should seek some other sense, lest it lead to nonsense. Okay, you just said I'm supposed to take it literally. Now you're saying that there's some times when I don't take it literally. Okay, smart guy, when does that happen? Okay, I'll give you three examples. We should reject the literal sense when it contradicts a moral law, when it contradicts a physical law, or when it contradicts a supernatural law. Let me give you one example for each one of those three. When Jesus says in Matthew 5:30 to cut off your hand, we believe that it was hyperbole. Because why? That violates a moral law. Now, our Muslim friends do believe that you are to do so. But, you know, we can say that that's hyperbole because what? It violates a moral law. When Jesus says, easier for a rich man, you know, and then goes through and says, for to swallow a camel, right? In Matthew 23:24, can you swallow a camel? No, that violates what? A physical law. So first of all, moral law, physical law. Let's take one more. Spiritual law, supernatural law. When we read in Jonah chapter 3:10 that God repented, or sometimes you'll read God changed his mind, we know that violates a supernatural law because what? Numbers 23:19 says what? God does not change his mind. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So obviously it's an illustration of something. Now we can go into more detail, but I think it illustrates again that in most cases, when the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest it lead to nonsense. But when the literal sense does not make sense, then seek some other sense, or it becomes nonsense. Does that help a little bit? There are obviously some gray areas, but it isn't as gray as you might think. And so let's talk about some of the rules for interpretation. And we'll end with this. There are quite a number. Matter of fact, even the King James had 15. I'm going to give you 7 because Parker and I want to make sure we get you out on time. But let's look at 7 real quickly. The first is rule of definition. That is, what does a word mean? You define your terms, then keep to the terms you have defined. This is important. If Pastor Graham, when he was preaching in the book of Revelation, said that this particular part about Jews in, say, Revelation 4 is different than in Revelation 14, I think we'd have a say, well, excuse me, Pastor, why would you say it's different in one chapter than the other? You've got to give me a good reason. Otherwise, we should assume that if it says this in Revelation 4, it also means the same thing in Revelation 14. Does that make sense? And so that is, I think, really helpful to understand once you define your terms and you don't add to it. This week, you know, the Supreme Court gave us a great example on Thursday. It said state exchanges. And Justice Roberts said, well, when it says state exchanges, it means state and federal exchanges. No, it doesn't. It even defined the term. And you basically defied the interpretive rule that should be used either in studying the Bible or the Constitution. The problem is we have people reading the Constitution the way, unfortunately, a lot of people read the Bible right now. But here, if you're going to define the term, you keep it consistent all the way through. I got one good definition. Marriage is between one man and one woman. We'll get on to the next one. Okay, the next rule, rule of usage. The Old Testament was written for the Jews, so the words and idioms must have been intelligible to them. So I don't read into it with my 21st century eyes. I say, what would that have meant to a person in the Old Testament theocracy who understood Hebrew? How would he or she have understood that term? Does that make sense? To understand it in its historical context. The New Testament was written in a Greco-Roman culture, so we should interpret the words and phrases according to the standard usage of that period in that time. And so it wouldn't be just how did it get used in the New Testament, but maybe I could even see how that Greek word was used in other contexts. And so we certainly have seen that as well. We saw an example again. Thank you, O.S. Hawkins. He talked about where we get the word what? Poem. You know, and we understood that. You can see that in the secular Greek. You can see that in the New Testament Koinonia Greek as well. So you can see how we would understand that in terms of the culture in which we find it. The rule of context, really important. The meaning must be gathered from the context. Maybe you've heard this phrase before. Jesus is Lord and context is King. Because, and this is a good K. Arthur phrase, a verse taken out of context is a pretext for a proof text. Of course, Mrs. Johnson used to use that in Bible study fellowship as well. You know, a verse taken out of context is a pretext for a proof text. People will develop whole theologies out of one verse that doesn't teach that in the first place. I put here 1 Peter 3:18. You can see some people will use that to justify universal salvation. Just really doesn't work. 1 Corinthians 8:5, you know, it talks about us as gods, but it's using it in the vernacular doesn't mean that we're gods. But, you know, remember just a few weeks ago we had, when we talked about the false religion, some saying, you're God. I'm God, you're God, we're all gods. And they would use a verse like that. Eckhart Tolle and Marianne Williamson, Shirley MacLaine and others would use a verse like that. But that's not what it teaches. Context is everything. Next thing is, of course, the rule of background. We should have some awareness of the life and society of the times in which the scriptures were written. That's why it's helpful to go and read some other things. When we were in our travel in Israel, constantly our guide was talking about Josephus. And so then I went into a library because he wasn't a Christian. I said, oh, yeah, that book by Josephus, he's written by one of the people that's been on my radio program. He's an evangelical Christian that did the whole commentary on Josephus. He goes, huh, kind of like, oh, so you evangelical Christian fundamentalists know about Josephus and Jewish historians and all that kind of stuff. So, again, it was kind of helpful to understand that while the scriptural principles are timeless, they were conveyed within a culture and a society that we need to understand in order to fully understand those spiritual principles. And that becomes important as well, because some of those statements in the New Testament, for example, apply just to that culture. Let's take a good example. There is a place where in Romans 16, we're supposed to greet each other with a holy kiss. Well, you didn't see Parker come up there and lay one on me, did you? In light of the decision Friday, probably not a good idea. Okay. All right. You with me on this? We don't do that, you know, although there's some places in the world where there's a lot of kissing going on. You go to the Greece or Italy, I mean, everybody's kissing everybody, but you know, that's the case. Another one, I don't see one woman with a hat on here. Now, there is a place where it says, women, if you're going to pray, you have to cover your head. And we do have Mennonite friends that do wear head covering. Some of you may have grew up in a Catholic church where you wore a head covering. I have one staff member, when she goes into church, she wears head covering just because she feels that's something she should do, not because it's mandated. So we recognize that was something for that day. On the other hand, when it tells us to break bread, we believe that that is a universally binding principle for today. When it tells us that we are to pray before we eat, because we have that, you know, so we recognize that sometimes we have to sort out what was a cultural principle and what was a supra-cultural principle. What applied just to the culture and what applies to people in different cultures. And if you're a missionary, you obviously have to think that through. But the point I'm making is background is everything, right? You with me on that? A couple more. Rule of logic. This is where it just gets out of hand. If Gary Fraser were here, he'd be shaking his head because, you know, I've had him on the program. And some of the screwy interpretations we get when we have him on Point of View, for those of you who don't know, Gary Fraser speaks a lot on prophecy. And we will have people calling in, and it's just after a while, they just violate some of the basic rules of logic because they will pull out of the book of Daniel, or the book of Revelation, all sorts of bizarre things. And interpretation involves some kind of logic and some kind of logical reasoning. Not the least of which is when it says Babylon, it probably means Babylon, or else it defines Babylon. But Babylon does not mean New York City, the United Nations, okay? When it talks about the eagle in the Old Testament, it doesn't mean that America is going to be around in the last days. And you get all sorts of things where you just have to understand that you interpret the Bible in a sense the way you would read other kinds of literature. You use logic and common sense. We just talked about that. You know, you want to take a literal sense when the literal sense makes what? Common sense. And unbiblical interpretations almost always are a violation of logic and evidence. And so that is certainly the case. Another one is the rule of precedent. And that is, we should not violate the known usage of a word and invent another if there's no precedent for doing so. I sort of applied that just a minute ago when we talked about we would use that same interpretive scheme as we're going through the book of Revelation. We would use that same interpretive scheme as we go through some of those epistles. And an interpreter is like a judge who is to use the precedent to judge a case. And since this is the examine class, where do we get our name from? Well, that comes from Acts 17, where it talked about the Bereans examined the scripture to determine if what Paul taught was true. They used the scriptures they had to evaluate Paul. Likewise, we are to use the Old and New Testament to evaluate teaching. Does that make sense? And precedent is very, very helpful. Finally, the principle or the rule of unity. We believe that the Bible is unity. And again, I could not have asked O.S. Hawkins to pick a better example than, you know, does the Bible teach law or does it teach grace? Does the Bible teach works or does it teach grace? And he helped us understand that. Because the parts of Scripture must be interpreted with a reference to the whole. And what you see is all sorts of mistakes that are made by individuals that take a few verses out of context and then build entire doctrines. The most bizarre is in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul just says in passing something about baptism for the dead, and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints have developed a whole program on doctrine on one verse in 1 Corinthians 15. But even within the body of Christ, today we again heard people remind us that we are not saved by baptism, but we saw 14 baptisms, did we not? There are some that will take maybe two different verses out of the book of Acts and say that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. And so their argument was, is those 14 individuals were not saved until they went down into the water. I see all of you shaking your head. What you have to do is, even if you accept those two verses, which I don't, I think there's a much better understanding of those two verses, you have to put those with almost 100 different verses that say that we are saved by what? Grace, by faith alone, right? So you have to figure out that in terms of unity. There are some within the body of Christ that deny eternal security. And this fall, when we study the book of Hebrews, you know, there are a couple passages in Hebrews you could kind of say, well, maybe you lose your faith. You could lose your faith. But then you have to put those with all the other verses we just looked at in the Gospel of John that tell us that what? That once saved, always saved. So again, that rule of unity, very important in terms of biblical interpretation. And I recognize there's some intramural debates among Christians, but if you begin to apply these principles, you're not going to end off in the weeds. You're not going to be out in some wackoville, because you'll be able to take some of those ideas and really apply those. So again, some books that I thought I might recommend. A Complete Guide to Bible Translations. Really want to understand that, Ron Rhodes. I'm pretty sure it's a Harvest House book, and it's one that I think you would really enjoy if you wanted to understand more about Bible translations, a little bit of our history, and I just gave very little. Anybody that majored in church history would say, you only gave them Tyndale and Wycliffe and King James. Well, sorry, but you know, only had so much time. And then the new book out by Mark Yarborough, How to Read the Bible Like a Seminary Professor. It's published by Tyndale, and just a great opportunity to learn some principles. And I really pulled very few out of his book, because I had some others that I thought would be just as appropriate and easier. But very good on now how to interpret the Bible, how to apply it, and live it out in your life. And so, again, some books that we might recommend. Just before we run out of time, let me just mention that I recognize that next week is 4th of July weekend. The 10 people that do come to the class this Sunday I thought, since it's 4th of July, it'd be a good time to maybe talk about what O.S. Hawkins talked about, the Christian heritage of America. So I think somebody dressed up as a Revolutionary War soldier is going to show up here, and we're going to do a little bit on the history of America and America's godly heritage. And for the 15... And now maybe after 15 people that'll be here, I think we'll have a lot of fun next Sunday. Parker?